I had a misconception about professors when I was a student. I'm sure none of you have ever thought this way, but I think I pictured that most professors were a cross between the Terminator and King Kong, that they were ready to thump me with everything that I might do that wasn't 100% perfect. But let me tell you that this group of faculty, that's Dr. Warren saying, yeah, that's right. So this group of faculty that you get to spend time with as students, really they're your biggest fans and supporters. And we are people who really cheer on our students. And because of that, this week where we have students preach is for us a great week of celebration. Is that correct? I mean, we are celebrating that what God has done in the lives of our students, and we get to play a small part in that. And we also celebrate preaching itself, because preaching it's wonderful, it's difficult, and it's what God often uses in the most amazing ways. I mean, think about it. God takes frail human instruments and uses them to proclaim his Spirit inspired word in such a way that people are confronted by God himself. You've all had that experience. And so when we come to a week like this, we celebrate that God would do such a thing through people like us. It is wonderful. This morning we are delighted to have Bob Redley and his beautiful wife, Sarah, with us. Bob's going to be speaking to us. Sarah, would you stand and let us acknowledge you? Sarah did tell me that she put hubby through this four-year program. So for those of you who are married and have a spouse who's doing that for you, you want to go home and acknowledge how important that contribution is for student success. Bob comes to us kind of from the north. He says Chicago is as much home as anything, and he's come to us from a career as an orthopedic surgeon to now take up the challenge of pastoring a church. And he's hoping that in the days ahead after graduation, he'll be able to find a church where God puts him and fits him well, and he'll be able to proclaim the word. I do speak for a living, right? Proclaim the word and pastor God's people. When I asked Bob about his what he likes most about preaching, here's what he said: that the Holy Lord would be so gracious to use imperfect vessels like us as instruments in his hands to lovingly transform his people, including ourselves, through the power of his word. That makes me excited to invite Bob to the platform so that we can hear him speak. Bob, come join us. I'm asking Dr. Timothy Warren to pray for you and pray for us that we will all hear well and submit to God's word.
Our Heavenly Father, the day will come when we gather around your throne and truly proclaim that Christ is King. There will be Old Testament saints who believed in their Lord. There will be New Testament believers who accepted Christ as Savior and King. There will be those who have been faithful during the time of tribulation and those who have believed during a millennial kingdom here on earth. But in that time, all peoples, all races, all nations will gather together to celebrate around your throne. Give us a glimpse of that today, we do pray. In the meantime, we need your help. Lord, I pray for my friend John Reed and the loss of his wife, Iris, a great Tennessee gal. For Jim and Beth and their loss. Lord, I pray for our friend, my colleague, Willie Bolden, after his recent surgery. Lord, we pray favor upon him. And Lord, we pray for Dr. Bailey as he continues to recover. And in these moments, I pray for my friend and fellow minister, as Bob brings us the word today. May we catch that glimpse of that great day when we all gather around the throne and celebrate that great salvation that you have made possible. In the name of your Son, our Savior, the only hope of the world, and in the power of the Spirit who gives us life. Amen.
Amen.
Go.
Thank you, Dr. Warren. God does not change. How do I know? Well, just like in the Bible, he still wants to use older people to accomplish his purposes. And one of the benefits I have as someone my age is I have the blessing of seeing my son take care of his sons. Levi is my 3-year-old grandson. And I won't forget the first time this happened. He was only 2. He's standing at the edge of this big community pool. He's only a couple inches above the water, but you know, when you're only this tall, it looks like you're up there, especially when daddy's down in the water. He's got his sunglasses on, a little ball cap, a tiny life vest, and water rings on both arms. And Matthew's trying to get him to jump into his arms down in the water. But you can see the hesitation. In fact, you can almost feel the tension. Levi wants to please daddy, but not so sure about doing what daddy wants. And the whole time Matthew was down there, he's talking soothingly, quietly, but confidently. Come on, you can trust me. And then Levi leaps. Oh, you should have seen the smile on his face. He did what daddy wanted. Wow. But you should have seen the bigger smile on Matthew's face. Dad was beaming. The son, this child whom God had added to his family, was pleasing him. Grandpa was beaming too. Not just thinking about my grandson, but remembering the time when God had added Matthew to my family and times when he had pleased me. You see, we all want to please our dad, to make him proud of us. Maybe it was like taking a leap of faith like Levi did. Or perhaps it was doing well in school or sports or both. Showing him that you could be responsible when he gave you a job to do. Or maybe it was heading off to seminary and the ministry, but we all have wanted to please our dad, to make him proud of us, proud of the man or the woman that he raised us to be. Well, isn't the same thing true with your Heavenly Father? Don't you want to please him? But how do you do that? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it's by having faith in him. You know that. But what does that look like? Well, this morning, we'll look at one way to answer that question. And where we find the answer, it might surprise you a bit. But as we discover the answer, we'll see what faith looks like, those whom God saves, and then consider one way to please the Father as he grows his family. What faith looks like, those whom God saves, and one way to please the Father. We'll do this by looking at 2 texts. The first one is Joshua chapter 2. So join me in Joshua chapter 2. Our first text this morning is Joshua chapter 2. And here we will see that faith in God is revealed by knowledge resulting in action. Faith in God is revealed by knowledge resulting in action. Let me set the stage for us. In the early chapters in Joshua, we begin to see God fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would give his people the land and that he would bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants. It was true back then, and it's been true all throughout history. But the fulfillment's been delayed. After the Exodus and before Moses led God's people into the land, he sent out those 12 spies, remember? 10 came back and they were scared to death. But 2, Caleb and Joshua, they came back and they still saw God and his faithfulness to deliver what he had promised. But the people, they refused to trust God and they got punished with 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. But now, the time of wandering is over. Moses has died. Joshua is the leader. The people, they're at the Jordan and it's time to head into the land. As we turn to the text, the first thing I want you to notice is that it was Rahab's faith that was on display. Look with me at verse 1. And Joshua sent two men secretly as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. You see, Rahab's house was built into the wall that surrounded and protected Jericho. It was probably something like an inn, a logical place to go if you're going to seek information about the town and the people in it. But notice who Rahab was. Not just a woman, not just a Canaanite, she was a prostitute. Someone who was obviously way outside God's covenant people. And then in verses 9 through 11, these two spies, these two representatives of God, have a very interesting conversation with her. If you look at those three verses, 9, 10, and 11, notice that in each one there's the word Lord, and each time it's in all capital letters. Do you see that? That means the word being translated is Yahweh. So when this Canaanite prostitute refers to the God of the Jews, she uses his personal covenant name. Interesting. Look with me at verse 9. She says, "I know that the Lord," or Yahweh, "has given you the land." So she knows what God has promised. She knows what God is about to do. And in fact, she sounds more sure of it than Joshua. Otherwise, why send spies in the first place? She continues in verse 10. "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings and the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, whom you devoted to destruction." So she knows about the major saving activity of God on behalf of his people, the Exodus. And when she refers to the Red Sea, she actually uses the Hebrew term for it, the only Gentile recorded to ever do that. And she's the only Gentile who uses that last verb, that verb that means to utterly annihilate, in its technical holy war sense, to destroy the enemies of God. Look at verse 11. She adds, toward the end of it, "For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So she acknowledges that Yahweh is the God. He's the only true God. That means she knows that the Canaanite gods are not. And the words she uses here are actually a quotation from Moses when he had referred to Yahweh. And so Rahab, she's revealing orthodox knowledge of God and what he has done. She's using insider language to do that. The only Gentile who has ever done that. Obviously, she's got faith in the Yahweh. The second thing I want you to notice is that her obvious faith in God results in action. There's actually two actions. The first thing she did was hide the spies. You see, when the spies first show up, they get spotted. Someone tells the king, and he sends his men to go get them. But then we come to verse 4. Look at what it says. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them." Again in verse 6. "But she brought them up to the roof and hid them." Not only does she hide them, but when the king's men come after them, she lies to him about it. The second thing she does is she enters into a covenant with them. You see, she knows that Jericho is doomed. There'll be no survivors. And that includes her and her family. And because she protected the spies, she wants them to return the favor. Look with me at verse 12. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh." She's not seeking a promise. That's covenant language. Look at verse 13. "So swear by Yahweh that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." The men agree to it, and then look what they tell her to do in verse 18. "Behold," or "look, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window, marked by scarlet or red." Sound familiar? Reminds me of the Exodus. Remember when the Israelites had to splatter the blood of the lamb on the doorframe? And then everyone in that house would be saved from God's coming judgment. We see the same sort of thing happening here. And then look at the end of verse 21. We can see that she was obedient. She did tie that scarlet cord in the window. And so here in Joshua chapter 2, we see that an outsider has knowledge of God and what he is up to. That's the basis of faith. And then she exercises the kind of faith that Israel failed to display. You see, the leader of Israel, he sent those spies. You might think that's just what any wise commander would do, but remember that Joshua himself had scouted out the land in years past. And when he came back, he was supremely confident that God would provide the victory no matter what opposition they faced. And so I think that the caution that is here signals that Joshua is trusting more in the ways of the world than trusting Yahweh to provide the victory. But we see a different story with Rahab, don't we? She completely trusted Yahweh and his representatives to save her and her family. In fact, she risked her life on it, right? By protecting the spies, that's treason, punishable by death. And so this outsider exercised the kind of faith that Israel failed to display. And as we've seen, faith in God comes in two parts, right? The person of faith needs to have orthodox knowledge of God and what he is up to. And then they need to act in faith, to act like they really do believe what they know. Like Rahab, the testimony of your faith needs to come with both parts. You have to know about God and what he is up to. And you're getting that plenty here at DTS. But you know that all that knowledge is not enough. If you want to please God, then you have to have faith in him. You have to act in faith, to act like you really do believe what you know. And sometimes, like Rahab, that looks like being willing to take a risk. For example, you stick up for God's reputation when someone at Starbucks is bad-mouthing him, being willing to risk persecution for his sake. Or maybe it looks like continuing to tithe after your finances get tight, which tends to happen with seminary students and professors. Trusting God to provide rather than looking to the ways of the world to do so. Well, we've seen what faith looks like. Let's take a little bit closer look at those whom God saves. And to do that, we'll look at Joshua chapter 6. So swipe or turn, whatever you need to do, and join me in Joshua chapter 6. And here, we will see that God's grace saves even outsiders into his covenant people. God's grace saves even outsiders into his covenant people. Let me set the stage. We have seen Rahab, this person with three strikes against her, at least according to the Jews, right? Because they thought that salvation was only for them, not for someone like Rahab. But no, they're wrong. God's grace saves all who have faith in him, so that even an outsider can be brought into his people. God was about to give his people an object lesson to correct their misunderstanding. That's what's going on here in chapter 6. The spies, they've gone back to Joshua. They've given a report of what they saw and what they did in Jericho. The people, they've crossed the Jordan. They've gone on to Jericho, the first city in the conquest. Is God is beginning to fulfill his promise to give his people the land. Joshua began to issue orders for the attack. Look with me at verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord or Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Then he issues additional orders. The people obey. Eventually, they march around the wall of Jericho seven times. The people shout. The priests blow the trumpets. And then the wall, it tumbles to the ground, all of it. Well, all of it except for one little part, containing a house with a scarlet cord hanging in the window. Look with me at verse 23. And here we see it's those two spies. They're the ones who go in and grab Rahab and her family and bring them out for safekeeping. And they're placed outside the camp of Israel. They're outside because they're Gentiles and considered unclean according to the law. But then something very interesting happens. Don't miss this. Look with me at the middle of verse 25. Yes, they're saved alive, and she, that's Rahab, has lived in Israel. You see that? In Israel to this day. Rahab is no longer an outsider. She is in Israel. She has been brought in to God's people. And then it says, to this day. That implies the same thing is true for her descendants. And we'll see elsewhere in Scripture that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. This Canaanite prostitute, she's in the lineage of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Obviously, she is an insider now. So what we see here in chapter 6 is that it is by God's grace that people are saved from judgment. That God's people were to annihilate his enemies, but at the same time, they were expected to accept all those who by his grace had faith in him. God fulfilling his promise to bless all the nations through Abraham and his descendants. It's always been that way. God's grace saving, changing outsiders into insiders. And as we read in the New Testament, we find out that all the people of faith, they are added to God's very family. And so, like Rahab, you too were once an outsider, doomed for destruction because of your sin. But by God's grace, you have been saved and added to God's family. This God who saves, this God in whom you have faith, he is now your father. So we've seen what faith looks like. We've seen those whom God saves. Now what? How do you respond? More specifically, having been saved, how do you please the Father as he continues to grow his family? Celebrate the diversity of God's family, but without sacrificing holiness. Celebrate the diversity of God's family without sacrificing holiness. First, consider the fact that God's limitless grace creates great diversity in his family among his chosen people. You know, God's grace can save anyone. And as those spies found out, you just never know who it might be. It might be someone you were sure was not on the list, someone like Rahab. It could be all sorts of people who are young or people who are old, people of a different race or ethnicity, people with tattoos. People recovering from all sorts of addictions. People who are wealthy and those who are homeless. People who are highly educated and those who are completely unschooled. Even Democrats. And Republicans and socialists. God's grace can save all who have faith in him, and it creates great diversity in his people. But the second thing to keep in mind is because God is holy, your faith in action must not sacrifice holiness. Look with me again at verse 23, Joshua 6:23. Look at the last sentence. And they, that's the spies, brought all of her relatives, that's Rahab and her family, and put them outside the camp of Israel. And so when Rahab and her family were first saved, they're outside. They're Gentiles, they're unclean. In order to be brought in with God's covenant people, they would have to submit to God's law, to the law, and undergo purification rituals. And we know at some time that happens, right? Two verses later, they're in. The author does not tell us when because the when is not important. What is important is the fact that it happens, because fellowship with the holy God requires the holiness of his people. It has always been that way. That's why the Levitical system was set up in the first place. That's why God sent his son to the cross to make that once for all sacrifice and then raised him up on the third day as we celebrated this last weekend. It was true back then with Rahab and her family, and it remains true today. And if God's people want to please him, they have to have faith in him, knowledge that results in action. But what does that look like for you, God's people of today? Celebrate the diversity of God's people without sacrificing holiness. You know, the diversity of God's people is reason to celebrate. I mean, just look around at how different we are. And think of all the Christians around the world. And yet, all have come to faith in Jesus Christ. all choose to worship him. Now, if we all have the same opinion of Jesus, despite how diverse we are, think of how great he must be. That's reason to celebrate. But how do you celebrate diversity without sacrificing holiness? Before I get to that, I want to make one more point. You might find some of these suggestions uncomfortable. You might not want to do them because they're outside your comfort zone. But if you want to please your Heavenly Father, you'll do what Levi did and go beyond your comfort and do what your Father wants you to do. So, three suggestions on how to celebrate diversity without sacrificing holiness. The first one is don't confuse tolerance with acceptance. Right? Tolerance, it means that you allow for someone or something that's different, especially something that's different in a way that you don't agree with or you don't like. A good thing with diversity, right? But in our culture, so many people think that to be tolerant means you have to accept as right that which is different, because people get to decide for themselves what's right. Mm-mm. As Christians, as Dallas people, you know differently than that, right? You know better. There is a standard for what is right, and that's God and his revelation. And so when you celebrate diversity, don't confuse tolerance with acceptance. So when your brother or sister, when they deviate from God's standard, yeah, you can tolerate them. You should. Keep up the unity of God's family, but don't accept their unholy standard as something that's right. Secondly, when you preach and you teach, don't sugarcoat the term sin. I think far too often people nowadays, they try to get people in the front doors of the church. And when they preach and they teach, they kind of downplay, soften their rhetoric on sin. I'm not asking that we return to the fire and brimstone of yesteryear, but call sin what it is. It is an abomination to our holy God, deserving of the death penalty. So call sin for what it is. Don't use terms like, oh, it's a mistake, or a misunderstanding, or a misstep. Mm-mm. And then third, let the diversity of your church be reflected in its ministries. So we were talking about someone who's young or old, someone of a different race or ethnicity, someone who's well-educated, or someone who's not so much. All have been set apart by God for God. So all are holy. And all can and should be involved in ministry. And so you look for the gifting of the Spirit among the diverse people, and then you equip them for ministry, and then you allow them to minister. We have seen that faith in God looks like knowledge resulting in action. We've seen that God's grace saves even outsiders into his covenant people, and that creates great diversity. So my challenge, celebrate the diversity of God's people without sacrificing holiness. As I was preparing this message, I was reflecting on this and my time here at DTS. You know, the diversity here at DTS has changed quite a bit in the last generation. People of color, internationals, women, people in jeans, people of different socioeconomic groups. And like DTS, the face of the church is changing. God's plan all along was to show the world what it looked like to have a people that was ruled by him, that was blessed by him, and worshiped him. See, he wanted to entice the nations to turn to him. And he wanted his chosen people to accept all who would turn to him in faith and in holiness. We saw that in the pages of Joshua. We're seeing that here at DTS. We see that in our churches. It gives me great hope, and it should give you hope for the future of the church. And so when you leap into that intimidating pool of holy diversity, like Levi leaped into the community pool, that is something that's sure to bring a smile to your Heavenly Father's face. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do not change. Thank you that you are holy. And thank you that you have so graciously involved us in your work of redeeming the world. Father, I pray that today and the days ahead that we would truly celebrate the diversity of your people and that we would do so without sacrificing holiness. That we would do it for our good, for the good of your people, for the world to see that they may be drawn to faith in Christ and ultimately for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.